Well, as some of you know, this winter, athletes from around the world have been gathering in Italy for the Winter Olympics. On February 13th, there was a U.S. Olympic potential gold medalist by the name of Ilian Malinin, 21-year-old kid who took the ice. He had what was described as a disastrous performance. He himself said that he blew it. Apparently, as he took his starting pose on the ice, with all the cell phone cameras out and the eyes on him and the cameras, standing there all by himself, his mind began to be flooded with negative thoughts. He was there on the ice before everybody, and internally he was reliving all these traumatic moments of his life. He couldn't get these thoughts out of his mind. He was fighting invisible battles and people online that were saying bad things about him. You know, those trolls. He said he just lost control there on the ice. A sudden, overwhelming mental collapse. In a similar way, we often think about pressure from the outside, something that is happening to us. The system is pressing in. The politics are getting the best of us. The conflict at the workplace and our boss and the legal environments and the school, and it's all kind of pouring down on us. Now, so different than Paul in Acts chapter 25, who's standing in the midst of immeasurable external pressures. But what if there's something else going on in those moments? What if the most important pressure is actually what is happening on the inside of us in those moments? Paul is sitting in a Roman prison. He's caught between the new governor, who wants to win a political favor, and a religious mob that wants to take his life. Externally, the pressure is at a breaking point. But when we look at this story in Acts chapter 25, we don't see a man who's lost his marbles. We see a man whose internal peace is actually greater than the external pressure and stress on his life. He isn't cracking under the weight of Rome. He is being preserved by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's life in this moment is a mystery to the world, because his life is holding a kind of peace that should not exist under such circumstances. Now, you met Festus. Just love to say that guy's name, Festus. Festus is the new governor in Judah, and he's trying to clean up a mess that he did not start. You got the religious leaders down there in Jerusalem. They're obsessed with a grudge that they can't let go. It's been 2 years since Paul first went to prison there in Herod the Great's palace on the coast in Caesarea. You might remember this map. We've showed this map a few times. They went down from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Why? Because it's downhill from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So they went down to Caesarea. That's where Paul's been held in prison for 2 years. There is when Festus gets to Jerusalem, there's plotting, political maneuvering, there's demands for a favor that would equal an assassination. And there's all this kind of drama. You get the sense of it, don't you? Now, Festus, he's a good guy. He took over for Felix. We talked about Felix last week. Felix is gone. He was in charge. He's been holding Paul for a bribe. Paul never gave it. So now 2 years goes by. Felix is gone. Festus is now in charge. And he's good. He's a good guy. He's loyal to Rome. He suppressed the Sicarii, those assassins that were stabbing people with daggers. He kind of put an end to that or suppressed it. But unfortunately, he died. He only reigned for 2 years before he died. But he, we're in the middle of his kind of two-year rule there in Judah. And he's interacting with all these folks. And he kind of walks into a mess. Goes immediately to Jerusalem, and he's demanded by the leaders there that he do something. I mean, when you read this whole story, you can get a sense of the noise of it. Can you hear the noise? Whether it's in Jerusalem or there in Caesarea with the pomp and circumstance of King Agrippa and Bernice. Everyone's shouting, everyone's demanding, everyone's scheming. shouting, demanding, scheming. You're like, well, that just sounds like the normal world as it functions, doesn't it? The normal state of things in the world, restless, anxious, and fueled by self-interest. The room is thick with anxiety, with human ego. And Paul stands in his defense. So we get to verse 10. In the middle of the noise, the hurricane of the noise, Paul's voice is steady. It is clear. He stands. He says, I stand here in a Roman court. I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish people, as you well know. Paul's not playing the victim. Oh, woe is me. Paul's not trying to control the outcome of the circumstances, which, by the way, if you're ever in a situation where things are just, where the pressure's settling in, and you sense that you're losing control of a situation, the worst thing you can do is try to control the outcome of that situation. I'm just saying, practical wisdom. How many times have you seen that play out? You try to control it, you just make things worse. There comes a point in time where you have to surrender to the Prince of Peace. And Paul is in that place. And it kind of begs the question, where does a person like Paul get that kind of composure in the system that's rigged against them? He has no power in that situation. How does he act this way and stand his ground with such clarity and with such peace? Well, it's not a personality trait, is it? We understand that the Spirit of God has been working in Paul's life. He stands before the judgment seat. He doesn't beg, he doesn't flatter, doesn't panic. He simply states his facts and appeals to Caesar. He appealed to Caesar because if they sent him down to Jerusalem, he had some idea that they may assassinate him along the way. And so to Caesar, that is to Nero, he's going to go. Some of you have heard of the Roman Emperor Nero. Oh, that is who is in Rome and to whom Paul is appealing. The first 10 years of his life were somewhat placid. But later in his life, he did lose his marbles and he began to strongly persecute and murder Christians along with other folks. Eventually, took his own life in AD 68, but that's who Paul wants to go see, to whom he's appealing. You get the sense in which Paul is the only one there, not trying to gain something for himself. He has this kind of peace anomaly. You ever seen somebody who had a peace anomaly? A peace that really shouldn't exist in their life, but does? And we look at Paul and we see, how did he get there? We understand that he is content in his situation because he knows his life is held by a higher authority than the Roman authority. He knows that there's a higher authority. Jesus already appeared to him and told him, take courage. Be strong in your inner person, in your heart. Take courage because you're going to preach in Rome. Well, he's not to Rome yet. And he trusts the promises of Jesus. How about you? Do you trust the promises of Jesus? Paul also has a peace anomaly because his conscience is clear before God. As he has stated multiple times throughout his trial, he is clear in his conscience before the King of Kings that what he is doing, the message he is preaching, how he is living is consistent with the will of God. And so he stands before the accusations of humans strong and resolute because he is clear before the throne in heaven. And that does something for Paul. It gives him a presence in the moment. And so before Paul ever says a word about Jesus, and in the next chapter, chapter 26, Paul is going to say a lot of words about Jesus. But before he ever says a word about Jesus, his posture before the king and the governor and all the people who are there is already preaching. He is a man possessed, not by a demon, but by the peace that passes understanding. You ever heard that phrase? The peace that transcends or passes all understanding. Well, you know where that phrase comes from? That phrase comes from a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In Acts chapter 25, we see a Paul who is embodying his own words. His posture is preaching. He's not looking for a peace that is found through understanding, through the rational completion of the story, where all the holes are filled in, where the climax of the story has reached its peak and it's now heading to resolution. Paul is seeking a peace that comes from faith in the author of the story and an intimate and very real fellowship with that king, that sovereign king who reigns in heaven. And there is Paul, the peace that passes understanding. His refusal to panic does something. It does something. Not playing the victim, not trying to control things, simply stating the facts clearly and articulately. His demeanor before the people doesn't resolve the tension. It heightens the tension. It heightens the tension in the room. And there's something that happens when people are aware of a disconnect or a dissonance. Like something should be happening, but it's not happening. And so people begin to wonder about that. They begin to ask questions about that. By standing on his rights with such clarity and calmness, Paul leaves the governor completely stumped. You can almost hear Festus' voice and his frustration when he's talking to King Agrippa. I don't know what to do with this guy. I don't know what box to put this guy in. I mean, everybody wants him dead. Nobody can prove he did anything wrong. He's not guilty. We have multiple witnesses to that point. But this guy keeps talking about this dead man who was alive. I don't know what to write to Rome. And so Paul's peace did something his arguments hadn't done yet. It created a vacuum. The world system of its day had no box for Paul. And when the world runs out of boxes, you know what it does? It finally starts asking the right questions. And those questions are going to be asked before the most powerful and prominent people in the region. Because in walk King Agrippa and Bernice. They're there to pay tribute to Festus, who's just taken over, and they're going to be in the area for a while. And if you were alive in that day, and you were to read Luke's Acts, and you were to read, well, Bernice showed up, your jaw would have dropped. Now, for you and I, we read Bernice showed up, and you're like, Bernice? Who's Bernice? I mean, why is Bernice in there? Well, let me take you back to a family tree that we introduced a long time ago when we were talking about a guy named King Agrippa I. This is the family tree of Herod the Great. Herod the Great built the palace Paul's being held in. And he has some descendants and children. And earlier in Acts, we were talking about Herod Agrippa I, Herod the Great's grandson, because Herod Agrippa I took the life of James. And tried to take Peter's life too, didn't he? But he died of worms. Remember that? Suddenly died of worms. Well, King Agrippa I had some children himself. These are the great-grandchildren of Herod the Great. And three of those children are mentioned in Acts. Last week, we talked about Drusilla. And Drusilla, remember Drusilla? She married Felix, who was the prior governor to Festus. Well, she's out of the picture now. And in chapter 25, we're coming to meet two other great-grandchildren of Herod the Great. King Agrippa II. That's Agrippa's son. He was raised in Rome in the court of the emperor Claudius. After Jerusalem fell, after the first Jewish war, he left Judah and went to live the rest of his days in Rome. And he died in Rome, never married, and didn't have any children. And so Herod the Great's lineage, well, wasn't so great. It died right there. Herod the Great had another great-grandchild, a lady by the name of Bernice. This was Agrippa's sister. And so Bernice, Agrippa II, and Drusilla are siblings. Bernice is called the Jewish Cleopatra, one of the most powerful and controversial women in the first century. Everybody knew about Bernice. You notice in the timeline that it said Bernice is, this is Agrippa's wife. Well, there's all kinds of historical, you know, drama, you know, the National Choir, oh, that's still around. It was around when I was a kid, you know, stories about stories that may be true, may not true. But Agrippa never married, so there's, you know, Bernice and Agrippa are like, what's their relationship? And everybody's telling these stories. In any case, Bernice and Agrippa walk in to the palace in Caesarea, and there Festus says, "Hey, I've got some questions for you from this guy named Paul. I don't have anything definitive to write about. We've investigated this guy, Paul. I need your opinion. I need Bernice's opinion. Tell us what I'm supposed to do, because it seems to have something to do with their religion and about a dead guy named Jesus who Paul insists is alive." And did you know that every story, every speech and sermon in Acts is about the resurrection? And here Festus, the irony of it. Here Festus in the highest court of the land before the king, he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. How a dead guy might be alive. And how do you investigate that? Now hear this, church. The world's inability to categorize Paul's peace forces them to investigate and ask questions about Paul's king. This legal problem has become a spiritual curiosity. And that's important for us today, 2,000 years later and so many more miles, because that, in a way, Acts 25 and 26 provide a blueprint for our witness today as we think about how we make disciples of the nations. Because you think about it, when it comes down to it, in our relationships with people in our lives, you know, people, they may or may not care about our theology, our doctrine, but they're captivated by our tranquility. They may or may not pick up our Bible and read our Bible, but they're reading our faces in every hospital room, in every workplace conflict, in every institutional relational engagement. They're reading our lives. And here's the point. Church, when people don't understand our peace or our hope, they're finally ready to hear our testimony. They're finally ready to hear our testimony. I mean, it's a hard truth, but Paul's legal crisis was actually his greatest pulpit, wasn't it? Because Festus and Agrippa couldn't understand why Paul wasn't afraid, they had to ask what he believed. And that's a pattern for our lives too. Your neighbor, your coworker, your family member, your parent, your child, they might ignore your religion, but they can't ignore your peace in the middle of a storm. And I think this is the tall order. This may be the tallest order that the book of Acts has brought to our lives as we've studied this for now 29, 30 weeks. I think about tall order. Like, what does that mean? I just keep picturing somebody at IHOP ordering 1,000 pancakes. And the server walks away going, "Man, that's a tall order." And they're trying to figure out, how do you carry that order? Well, I think Acts 25 in this story brings us a pretty tall order. And we might walk away going, how do I carry that order? But here's the idea. We are called to testify to the hope that we have. What better place to testify to the hope that we have than in an environment that is perceptively hopeless? This is what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3. He told the church, he said, "Always be prepared to give a reason to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Be ready, if anybody asks, to give the reason for the hope that you have." Of course, when we read that and we hear that, one of the common mistakes that we make is that we try to give the answer before anybody ever asked about the hope we have. And so the tall order is to live our lives in such a way that prompts the question. What's wrong with you? Why do you have such peace and hope in this situation? It's Acts chapter 25 that will open the door to Acts chapter 26 a long discussion about the hope of Christ. And I know you and I, we're people. By nature, we try to spend our lives trying to fit in with other folks. We want to be reasonable. We don't want to be seen as stubborn and outlandish. We try to make good with the neighbors and our coworkers. We want to be understood just like everybody else. But, as we look at Paul standing before Festus and Agrippa, we see a man who was perfectly comfortable being misunderstood, as long as it meant that he was also being faithful. Paul's peace was so baffling that it forced the governor, Festus, to talk about the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus. Festus couldn't just write a legal brief. He had to write about this certain man, Jesus, who was dead, but they say is alive. And what do I do with that? So church, what if? What if we take the tall order? What if we deliver it to the table? What if we stop trying so hard to be understood and start working hard to be unshakable? What if we live in such a way that our lives actually demand an explanation? That's the tall order. When the market crashes, when the diagnosis is bad, when the family conflict erupts, don't just react like the world reacts. You're standing there all by yourself in the middle of the rink. I mean, that's how you feel. All the eyes are on you. The pressure of the world's on your shoulders. But what if the more important pressure isn't what's going on the outside of you, but what's going on the inside of you? And that is the pressure that the Holy Spirit is placing on your heart and mind to keep you steady in the midst of a storm. Not just so you won't fall, but so that you will have a story to tell and people will ask questions. Because when your neighbors see you walking through the fire and you don't smell like smoke, they're going to ask. At that moment of their confusion, you're going to find your greatest opportunity. In other words, when people don't understand your peace or your hope, they're finally ready to hear your testimony. Have you heard it? Do you get it? When people don't understand your peace or your hope, they're finally ready to hear your testimony. And so we got to give the world something to wonder about. What do you say? Should we give the world a question? Should we give our neighbors a question? Should we give the world something to wonder about? What do you think? Church, let's give the world something to wonder about. Let's give them Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing this song to our King, the King of Kings. Chad, come and lead us.